Well, let's pray once more. Heavenly Father, we pray that you would help us to read, mark, and learn as we study your word now. That it would not just be something that is in one ear and then out the other, but that our hard hearts, our often rejecting minds, would be called to listen, to hear, to trust and obey. Help us, we pray, in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, most of us in these days in which we live don't end up living where we grew up. Most of us move on at some point. We might get to the end of our schooling and we move on somewhere else, maybe to a job in a different place. Maybe at some point we move on for studies. We will move on to study somewhere else. Maybe we might move on to enter into marriage. Which means, I suppose, that eventually we have to go home. We live somewhere else and we go home to visit. Maybe eventually we might go back and live. But I wonder if you ever noticed how awkward that can be. You maybe go back. Maybe you go back to your parents' church, if your parents are believers. And people still think you are as you were when you left. That's difficult, isn't it? You left as an 18-year-old and you come back at 41. And folk are still thinking of you as that lad, that daft boy or daft girl or whatever. And they're still thinking of you as you used to be. They interact with you like you're effectively a different person. Like you're that person that you were when you left. And I wonder how you've experienced that. How you feel about that. How did it make you feel? Maybe it's sort of nice in a way. Maybe it's sort of nice that people remember that person that you used to be. Sometimes, though, it can be hard because you come back and people sort of think of you, oh, you've lived somewhere else. Maybe, for example, you've lived somewhere regionally and you moved to somewhere like London. And then you come back and people sort of think, well, you're not one of us anymore. You're not of this place. You're of somewhere else. Yet you feel that your identity is still very much that place where you grew up. Maybe your identity was formed in that town or village or area that you lived in. And you come back home and everyone's like, well, you're not from here anymore. You're other. But you think, well, I'm not other. This is where I'm from. These are my people. I remember this place. I grew up here. My family are still here, but you're treated a bit differently. It can be hard. Well, as we continue in our studies in Matthew's gospel, we see, don't we, Jesus going home. And what sort of reaction he gets there. Well, if you've been with us in our studies in Matthew, you'll have seen that Matthew is very clear about who Jesus is. He is Jesus, the promised king. He's the one who comes to save his people from their sin. He's the one who can resist temptation. He's the preacher of the kingdom. He is the one who calls us to repent. He is the one who teaches us how to live in the kingdom. And he's the possessor of power to heal and to do mighty and remarkable works. But we also see in Matthew's gospel that steadily and increasingly Jesus is opposed and rejected. Indeed, we saw in chapter 12, verse 14, that the Pharisees went out and conspired against him how to destroy him. And that led to Jesus teaching in parables. This opposition led to Jesus teaching in parables in Matthew chapter 13. And in these parables, the clear public teaching of the kingdom seems to be taken away. And Jesus is speaking in these enigmatic stories and sayings, which only those who have ears to hear will understand. Which of course means, in other words, that you've got to believe in Jesus to understand what he teaches. Well, last week we saw the teaching in parables end. And we saw as they ended, as Jesus was speaking to his disciples privately, that he was very clear about the consequences of sin and rejection of him. That there will come a point when those who reject him will face hell. They will come to the fiery furnace where there will be weeping and gnashing of teeth, verse 50 of chapter 13. But Jesus was also clear of the call for those who do believe to share what they have now received, to share that wonderful treasure, that treasure of old and new. For those who understand, they must share, which in our context, I suppose we see very clearly in that call to share with other Christians the good news and to share with the world the good news of the gospel. But now we see Jesus move on to his hometown. And as we see him head in that direction, you can maybe imagine it's like getting on, I suppose for me, it's like you're getting on the motorway, heading to Guildford, heading to the M25, round the M25, going up the motorway north, thinking where we're going, thinking you're going home. Obviously for Jesus, it wouldn't quite be that exciting. You're walking a long dusty path maybe with his friends, heading home to Nazareth. How is he going to be received? What is going to happen? How might they respond to Jesus? And I suppose we can sum it all up and say it wasn't an incredibly positive response. And it's very clear in these verses, isn't it, that they don't believe in Jesus. It's almost as bad a response, maybe just as bad a response, as others who didn't believe in Jesus. Well, over the next few minutes, we're going to have a look at these verses. And I think it's good for us to think through carefully. It's a sort of small little vignette. But we need to think through what is going on in this scene. What can we learn from this short little incident? And I think the first thing we see is that these people who don't believe, they won't believe in the one with wisdom and power. They won't believe in the one with wisdom and power. I wonder if you've ever said, when caught red-handed, I didn't know. I didn't know, Mum, that I wasn't to have Dad's dinner that was in the fridge. I didn't know that I was not supposed to have a Kit Kat. I didn't know that I was not supposed to have the last orange on the fruit bowl. It's our classic excuse, isn't it? When we do something wrong, when we do something that we shouldn't do, we claim ignorance. I just didn't know. But if you know anything about the law of the land, you'll be well aware that ignorance is not a defense in the law. You should know the law, which I think is, having been a solicitor, is a touch of an unfair rule, because there's a lot of law in our land. There's a lot of law to know. But nonetheless, if we could claim ignorance just by not knowing, we'd all be in trouble, because people would just be getting off with things left, right, and center. Well, as we look at the people of Nazareth in Jesus' hometown, I think we've got to be really clear, don't we? That they definitely can't claim ignorance. There is nothing, there's no sign of ignorance in these verses. They're very clear, aren't they? They knew Jesus for years. They knew his family. They knew his dad and his dad's job. Jesus is to them familiar. He's a well-known person. But they've also heard his teaching ministry, verse 54. He came to his hometown. He taught them in their synagogue. Suppose if we were to wonder, well, what was Jesus teaching? We don't hear here. But I think what we can surmise, I think, from Jesus' teaching through so far in Matthew's gospel is that he would have probably said something like, repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. And they were astonished at his teaching, a bit like back in chapter 7, verses 28 and 29. So at the end of the Sermon on the Mount, we hear this. And when Jesus finished these sayings, the crowds were astonished at his teaching. for he was teaching them as one who had authority and not as their scribes. And that's the same word used, isn't it, in verse 54. So that they were astonished. They were astonished at Jesus. They recognize, don't they, in verse 54, that here is a man who has wisdom. And they recognize, don't they, probably from secondary sources, probably from word of mouth from other places, that here is somebody who does mighty works. Verse 54. So these people, they've got a lot of data. They've got a lot of information about Jesus, both first-hand experience and reports of what Jesus has been doing. And what does all this information about Jesus tell us? What should it have told them? Well, it should have told them that Jesus was God's promised king, that he is who he claims to be, that he is the one who comes to bring God's gospel. But yet, they reject him. And it's a really tragic picture, isn't it? One that blows out of the water, that saying that people often have. They'll say, well, if I just saw Jesus, you know, if I'd seen Jesus in the flesh, I'd believe. Have you ever heard that said? People say to you, well, you know, it's easy for you to believe. You know, I'd have had to, I could only really believe if I'd seen it myself. But it blows it out of the water, doesn't it? Maybe you've said that yourself in the past. But these people saw Jesus, they heard Jesus, and they rejected him. Well, what we have today is what those people in Nazareth had back then. We have records of Jesus' teaching. We have eyewitness testimony to Jesus' mighty works. The question I think for all of us is therefore, will we put the picture together? The picture that the Bible paints of who Jesus is, will we put it together? Are we going to put that jigsaw together? Will we see that Jesus is God's promised king? Will we see that we stand guilty of our sin and that we need to repent? If we're Christians, I think we also need reminding, don't we? We need reminding who our king is. We need to freshly submit ourselves to him. We need to freshly repent. I wonder if that's something you're in the habit of doing. Well, let me encourage you, as you hear Jesus' call of the kingdom throughout the Gospels and the necessary response of repentance, do remember that that is not just for those who are not Christians. It's really easy, isn't it, as Christian people, to hear Jesus say, repent, for the kingdom of God is at hand, and think, well, that's not for me. That's for my friend at work. That's my family member. But it is for you, friends. It is for you too. The Christian life is, after all, to be a life of repentance, a steadily turning away from sin and turning afresh to King Jesus. So let's follow Jesus and let's repent as we hear his message today. But as we reflect upon the disbelief of the people in Jesus' hometown, I think it's good for us to also ask, why won't they believe? Why won't they believe in Jesus? And they won't believe because they are offended by him. They are offended by him. Now, I wonder if you've ever heard of the tall poppy syndrome. I think it's something I've heard, something that's very common in Australia. The tall poppy syndrome. You know, cut people back down to size. Don't let people get beyond their station. And I've heard of it in Japan as well. I had a friend who did something called JETS. I think JETS, it was like English teaching in Japan. And they just got this idea, this saying in Japan, I hope I'm getting this right. The nail that stands up will get hammered down. You know, don't get out of line. Stay in your lane. Don't do things that you're not supposed to. Know your place, know your position. Well, as the people of Nazareth encounter Jesus in these verses, their response seems very similar to that, doesn't it? It seems very similar to tall poppy syndrome, or that Japanese hammering down the nail that stands out. In Scotland, there's a turn of phrase, I don't know if you've heard it before, people will say, I ken your feyther. I know your dad. I know where you're from. So back in your place, mate. What do they say? They say, is not this the carpenter's son? Is not his mother called Mary? And are not his brothers James and Joseph and Simon and Judas? And are not all his sisters with us? Where did this man get all these things? Who do you think you are, Jesus? We know your dad. We know your mum. We know your brothers and sisters. Who do you think you are? It seems so arrogant, doesn't it? They think they know him. But clearly they don't. Jesus is showing himself to them in his words and his works. But they not only reject him, they dismiss him. They're offended by the very idea of it, verse 57. And they took offense at him. The word here in Greek sounds very similar to our word scandalized. They're scandalized by him. They're offended. And isn't that the height of sin? Getting Jesus wrong, thinking we know more about him than he does, refusing to listen to him, being quietly offended by him, being quietly offended by his message. I wonder, is there something about Jesus that offends you? Most likely it will be his message, the call to repent. That's often the sticking point, isn't it? The call to say sorry, the call to turn from our lives of putting ourselves number one and coming to Jesus and putting him number one. The call to submit to him as king. You might think, well, I don't need that radical surgery. You know, I'm okay. I'm a nice person. I never steal Mars bars from the tuck shop. I'm always nice to my parents. I always behave at work. I am honest in my tax return. But friends, the reality is that Jesus is king. He is right about us. We do need to repent. We have lived our lives with ourselves in charge. We often still do live our lives with us as number one. We don't put Jesus as our king. We put ourselves as king. And he calls us to change, to turn away from sin and turn to him. That's the right response, the response of faith, the response of humility, the response of trust that Jesus is who he says he is, that he is right about us, and that we must respond to him rightly. Let me ask you, are you doing that this morning? Or are you loudly, or maybe much more obviously, quietly getting offended by Jesus, sitting here thinking, I don't need to do that. I don't need to repent. Are you quietly rejecting his call on your life? Well, it's worth reflecting, therefore, where does that lead? Where does that lead? Well, it leads, I think, very clearly to blessing being taken away. We see in these verses, don't we, that their unbelief means reduced blessing. When I was a young person, which seems quite a long time ago now, there was a sort of fad in youth groups, in Christian youth groups, and maybe some of us who are a bit older, or maybe it's still going, I don't know, and maybe you've been these things, the trust game. You've done this thing, they'll get some young person, probably not allowed actually nowadays because it's a massive risk of somebody getting hurt. They'll get a young person to stand in a chair and they'll get a bunch of other young people, which is probably the problem, isn't it? Relying on young people to do anything sensibly. To stand there and put their hands out like this and to be prepared to catch this person when they fall off the chair. You remember this game? Maybe it's just my youth group at church, I don't know. And you to stand there and you to stand with your back turned and you to fall backwards off this chair with the great hope that your peers and maybe a responsible adult or two would catch you. And the point being that it was a trust exercise. Do you believe? If you believe, you fell off and you got caught. If not, you just stood there looking a bit like a silly person who wasn't willing to trust. Well, what happens here without belief? Well, it's worth looking back to chapter 11 and reading verse 6. Jesus says, "And blessed is the one who is not offended by me." Blessed is the one who is not offended by me. Well, to be not offended, to not to be offended, to believe, in other words, leads to blessing. It leads to blessing. But to be offended, to disbelieve, which is clearly what's going on in these verses, leads to reduced blessing. We see, don't we, that Jesus did not do many mighty works there because of their unbelief. Verse 58. No doubt these mighty works that he was able to do were probably because some people did actually believe. But clearly the majority, the vast majority, did not. And we sort of have to ask ourselves, well, what's the point here? Well, I think the point is that to receive blessing, the blessings of Christ, means we must believe in Christ. The blessings then were Jesus' mighty works. If you believed in him and you said, "Jesus, heal me," and he healed you. But those blessings then point to ultimate blessings, eternal blessings, the blessings that we receive in Christ today, the salvation he offers of forgiveness of sins, of hope for the future, of adoption into God's family. But of course, ultimately, it's not just the absence of blessing, is it? It's not just that if you don't believe in Jesus, you won't get nice things. You won't get the blessings of the salvation that he offers. It also means we will be cursed. Because the opposite of blessing is not the absence of blessing. The opposite of blessing is curse. And we hear these words in John chapter 3, verse 36. "Whoever believes in the Son has eternal life. Whoever does not obey the Son shall not see life, but the wrath of God remains on him." Let me repeat that again. Whoever believes in the Son has eternal life. Whoever does not obey the Son, and we should infer there his call to repentance and believe, shall not see life, but the wrath of God remains on him or her. So if these people in Nazareth continue rejecting Jesus, if they keep failing to believe in him, then that is what they face. The lack of mighty works in verse 58 seems sort of an inconsequential piece of detail, doesn't it? But it's pointing us in a direction of travel. It's like, I suppose, a foreboding signpost. You keep going this way, danger lurks. If you keep going this way, there is danger. So no belief means no blessing. Not, of course, that belief earns blessing, we should be clear about. It is the means of blessing. It is the channel of blessing. Blessing comes from Christ. But no belief in Christ means no blessing in his name, and only judgment and curse. And Jesus sums up the tragedy of this short little narrative section in verse 57. He says, "A prophet is not without honor except in his hometown and in his own household." They're really striking words, aren't they? Really sad words that the people who knew Jesus the best were the folk who were giving him least honor. Friends, let us not be those who dishonor God's great prophet, who dishonor God's great king, who dishonor God's great priest. Let it not be said of us that Jesus is without honor among us. Friends, let us listen to Jesus. Let us follow him. Let us obey him. Let us humble ourselves before him and find wonderful forgiveness in his name. we're going to come to the Lord's table in a moment to remember Christ's wonderful sacrifice. Remember his body broken, his blood shed, and rejoice that we receive his blessings in faith. But friends, we must believe, mustn't we? We must turn from sin and trust in Christ, and we must keep doing that. Not thinking it's something for the past, but it is something for today. Let us freshly believe. Let us freshly repent. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we pray that you would help us to be those who honor Christ, who believe in his name. Help that be true of us, that it would be an ongoing reality, not something that we have parked in our memory banks from an event many years ago, but that we would have living and real faith today, and that we would continue to do so. Help us, we pray, in Jesus' name. Amen.